I want to thank the elders of this congregation for their kind invitation, and also thank each one of you for making the effort to come and to be with us here today. I need to qualify as we begin. I'm not an expert in the book of Revelation. I'm a pastor of a small church in a small town in New Jersey. Relative to Michigan, I guess that's a small state too. And I am thankful for the privilege of opening up the Word of God. I realized, I told my wife not too long ago, I think I have finally become what I've always wanted to be, a student. A student. And that's my disposition with you here today. We're students. We're striving to understand what the Word of God tells us. We are but simple, forgiven sinners who are disciples of Jesus Christ. I came to faith at a young age, and I can always remember being totally baffled by the book of Revelation. So much so that when I went to seminary, I decided to put the entire doctrine of eschatology off to the end, to move it over and to attempt to approach this very challenging book and this subject of the doctrine of last things by first of all dealing with the Christ of the Gospels. And there I discovered that Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God had an awful lot to do with eschatology. And then there's the whole matter of his resurrection. Well, that's eschatology. That's what happens at the end of the age. And then when I studied the epistles and started to learn about salvation in the New Covenant, I began to realize that salvation brings salvation to the people of God, and that began to affect my understanding of the whole relationship of the Old and New Testament, Israel and the church, and a number of other things. So I continue to read and to attempt to come to terms with the book of Revelation when I became a pastor, and it began to dawn on me that this long aspiration, this desire to understand the book of Revelation was beginning to come into place. And then I began to wonder, could I even get to the point where I could attempt to explain or to even instruct people in this matter? And it became aware to me, I became aware that, yeah, I think I'm gaining a sense of my understanding and my grasp and my approach. And so I began to preach some preliminary series leading up to what I knew, hopefully, would be an attempt to preach through Revelation. And I knew that Revelation was about war. So I did a series on being sons of God Most High out of Luke chapter 6, verse 35, where Jesus tells us that we're to love our enemies, which is an interesting battle strategy, and that has to do with war. And then the whole matter of Paul's vocabulary of powers and principalities and dominions and authorities. You know the language of warfare in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And so I did a series of sermons on that subject. And finally, because I realized my time in life, if I wasn't going to get to it, I was never going to get around to actually preaching Revelation. So I began in August of 2020, and I'm preaching through Revelation. I'm in chapter 16. I've preached about 100 sermons so far, and we're working our way through this most wonderful book. Now, I am an advocate of this school of interpretation that would be known as idealist symbolism. One of the reasons that I have embraced that school of interpretation is in the very first verse of the book of Revelation, where we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. And now if you have a footnote on that word communicated, you'll see that it's the word signified. And it's a word that can be translated symbolized, signaled. You'll find it used to as the sign of the woman, the sign of the dragon in chapter 12. And again, it's found in chapter 16 when the seven angels with the seven plagues are introduced. So that Revelation itself tells you right out of the gate, you're going to see symbols. You're going to see things that signify things. And you should also know that I'm an amillennialist. So I'm letting you know up front what interpretive school I have found my home in. Now, in this hour, in this time together, we're going to look at 8 points of reference and perspectives on Revelation. These are not necessarily in order, although I tried to be sensitive to that. And these are points of reference for reading the book of Revelation. Notice in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, this is the first of 7 Beatitudes that John gives to us through the writings of Revelation. And these Beatitudes become more frequent as you near the end of the book, as things get more and more intense in the book of Revelation. John periodically breaks in and gives to us this word of encouragement and of blessing. And that becomes more frequent as we proceed. Now, of course, the word blessing is a huge subject in the scriptures. You find it right in Genesis chapter 1, and it carries all the way through redemptive history, through the old into the new and on into eternity. And that's another topic that has to bear upon our study of the book of Revelation. In fact, brethren, those of you who minister the word, preach the word, everything you preach is preliminary to the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is at the end of the Bible. And that brings us to our first consideration of the 8 matters that I bring to your attention. And the first is this, that Revelation is the culmination of the canon of Scripture. I believe that the Revelation was written by the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, where he was imprisoned, and it was penned somewhere in the mid-90s. John knows that he's writing at the end of the apostolic era, and therefore he intentionally incorporates all the preceding revelation that has been given in Scripture, and he writes Revelation knowing that this is the sufficient supply that Christ has given to his church, not only for John's generation, but for the entire period of the church age between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. Now, John wrote, and he writes, New Testament words. But he writes with Old Testament ink. The illustration that I've come to think of in the book of Revelation is a sponge. A sponge has its own texture, its own substance, but a sponge is saturated with liquid. And when you pick up Revelation, the sponge outpours the Old Testament. It is a book that is absolutely saturated with Old Testament truth and, of course, with preceding revelatory truth, including the Gospels and the Epistles. It is the culmination of the canon. And it is incumbent upon us to grasp the entirety of Scripture when we come to read the book of Revelation, because this book has to be set in its biblical context. Heresy and error will result when the images of Revelation are taken out of the context and placed in a different context other than the Scriptures. Now, this is not an image that is taken out, but a common slogan with which you may be familiar, the slogan that is attributed to Karl Marx, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Well, that's conflating 2 texts of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8:3 and Acts chapter 4, verse 35. Here's Marx takes a wee bit of the Bible, puts them together, and makes a very potent formula that has a very strong influence upon many, many people. The devil is not opposed to quoting from Psalm 91 when he tempts Christ to cast himself off of the temple. The Word of God is very powerful. It's living. Even when it's broken up in little bits and used in different contexts than what it should be. So we need to see this matter of the canon, the place of the revelation, in the context of Scripture. Setting the text in its context is a foundational principle of biblical interpretation, of biblical hermeneutics. The second point of reference is that revelation should be interpreted by the Bible. I just mentioned hermeneutics, and that brings us secondly to the matter of interpreting the Bible by the Bible. This historically has been called the analogy of faith, that we believe that the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. And in so doing, we assume that there was one author to the Scriptures, several human authors, but one divine author who speaks consistently and truly in every aspect of Scripture, that Scripture is the living Word of God. It has organic unity, and it is to be interpreted according to Scripture. So that our interpretation of the book of Revelation must indeed be scriptural, as Scripture interprets Scripture. In our own confession, in chapter 1, in paragraph 9, we read the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched out by other places that speak more clearly. So when we come to subjects in the book of Revelation, when we come to challenges in the book of Revelation, we want to stay within the bounds of our Bible in order to understand how the Bible interprets this challenging piece of literature. It is a different kind of literature than you find in other parts of the Bible. It is apocalyptic literature, which speaks of invisible realms and of things unseen. It is also an epistle. It is written to the seven churches. It contains prophetic visions, visions of symbols, things that are symbolized that have to do with actual concrete time-space experience of the people of God in this period of redemptive history, written to us so that we might be encouraged to be faithful in our service to Christ, to persevere while we await the return of our Savior. It is a book that is full of literary allusions, intertextuality, where John is constantly weaving portions of Scripture into his text. You'll find metaphors, again, symbols that are representations seen in the heavenly realms that speak to matters of earthly significance. You're going to see the heavenly temple that's going to speak to the church on earth, the earthly temple. I would urge you to become familiar with typology. It is an understanding of how to interpret Old Testament passages, events, institutions, people, things that have transpired in history recorded in the Old Testament, but things which are themselves oftentimes fulfillment of prophecy and also pointing to greater ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. So that things in the Old Testament that have an eschatological significance end up being picked up later on and fulfilled later on in the relationship between what is called the type and the anti-type. There is also to be a sensitivity to what is called a prophetic perspective. And that is that the prophets look at the future, and if you can see my hands symbolizing that, there is an event that is seen, and there are other events that are seen. And from the prophetic perspective, looking at this direction, it can appear as if all of these events are on one flat plane, like looking at a mountain range. And you look across, and you can't see the valley in between the two. So it appears that what is seen as an immediate fulfillment of prophecy is embedded within an ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. And that perspective comes into bear in our understanding of prophecy in general and also of Revelation. So, for example, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus is asked the two questions about the destruction of the temple and what will be the sign of his coming, he answers both of those questions, but he merges his answer together so that the events of AD 70 and the destruction of the temple is seen pressed up against the events of the return of Christ. Now, they look as though they're going to happen at the same time, but when you see them played out in time, there's a space between. And so that perspective needs to be kept in view. If you don't keep that perspective, for example, on AD 70, then you will be open to this, to a post-millennial understanding of the scriptures, of eschatology. And I believe that that's a misstep, and it's not properly giving place to this prophetic perspective. Let me submit to you that the best metaphor for eschatology is given to us by Christ himself in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, you're in the middle of the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus is speaking about things that will characterize the times leading up to his return. You're familiar with this passage, I'm sure, that there will be many who come in the name of Christ and mislead many, wars, rumors of wars. That's not yet the end. Nations rise against nations, famines, earthquakes. We had an earthquake in New Jersey not too long ago, which was, you know, an opportunity for the gospel. I was able to talk to a number of people who were concerned with what the significance of that is or was. So here's that in Christ, in this discourse of Christ. But verse 8. But all of these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. Let me suggest to you that a woman in giving birth, that is a very helpful metaphor for understanding eschatology. Paul picks it up later in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, and 1 Thessalonians 5, and verse 3. So that understanding that metaphor has been very helpful. So that when you begin to see these contractions, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, apostasy, false prophets, all of these things of which Jesus speaks, to think in terms of this is a contraction. This is a contraction. Now we know that if those of you have been with your wives at the point of having children, you know that eventually one of those contractions results in the birth of the child. But the contraction itself is basically a contraction. They get more intense and they get more frequent, and that metaphor is very helpful. You'll find that used in the Old Testament to describe people in the throes of judgment. It's used in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah. I may also, by way of interpretation, recommend that you open yourself up to pre-Enlightenment interpreters, commentators, that are interpreting the Bible before the Enlightenment. I do adhere to the grammatical historical method of interpretation, but I also want to know how the Bible interprets the Bible. And here is where typology in particular comes handy. The strict, rigid literalism of the disciples was something that Jesus had to correct when they thought that Lazarus was literally sleeping. He wasn't, he was dead. When they thought that the leaven of the Pharisees was some food that Jesus had with him, when in fact he's talking about the teachings of the Pharisees. So being aware of the history of interpretation is also to your benefit. Thirdly, Revelation assumes the ontological distinction between creator and creature. Ontological is a word that means what is, all right? The nature of being, the nature of what exists. And there are two orders of being. There is the creator, and there is the creature. And all that is not God is created. God alone is the true and living God, above all Elohim, above all gods, because he alone is the creator of heaven and earth. Genesis 1:1 is perhaps one of the most important sentences ever penned in human history. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation includes the heavens and the earth, the invisible and the visible. the angelic demonic, and the human, heaven and earth. God does not exist in heaven. He is not contained in heaven. He is above the creation. He is self-existent. His glory is revealed in the heavenly temple. And that becomes the template both for the Garden of Eden as well as the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. And it is heaven that becomes the point of our worship and our aspirations. But that is distinct in its order of being from God himself. God is self-existent. God is the only existing God who is. He does not become. He is the God who is. And again, our confession is helpful in this regard in chapter 2, reading a verse at paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way, infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. So we want to be good theologians when we read the book of Revelation and understand that God is God and all else is creature. Now, there are two orders of transcendence from our perspective. Okay, there is what I would call proximate transcendence, which has to do with heaven, that creaturely realm of the invisible, where angels, demons, where John sees heaven open up. He has a view into the temple. He even sees into the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. This is a proximate or near at hand transcendence, part of the created order of the heavens and the earth. Then there is ultimate transcendence, divine transcendence, which is the very being of God, who alone exists as God unto himself. Now, in John sees in chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation, a door open in heaven, and he enters there, called up to receive revelation, as all prophets of the Old Testament were. And the book of Revelation is challenging because John toggles back and forth between heaven and earth. And you see activities transpiring in heaven, and the actors as angels, even as demonic powers and principalities that are operative on earth. And all of those things have an effect upon the experience and the behavior of Christ's church, his bride, on earth, and what Christians and the church's experience on earth has immediate impact and influence and engagement with what is transpiring in heaven. So that the lives that we live in this age as Christians has eternal significance. And our worship in particular is a participation already in heavenly realities. And so there is this conjunction between the transcendent and the eminent, that which is of earth and that which is of heaven. And yet that's all the created order, because God exists above the heavens and the earth. And we are to be good theologians in the understanding there's a distinction between the creator and the creature. So there's this whole matter of entering into the nature of what being is, what exists. The angels, do the angels exist? Where do they exist? How does their existence affect my existence, our existence as a church? Well, these things bring us into this discussion about ontology, the nature of what exists, the nature of what is. Well, fourthly, Revelation is given to John by the enthroned Lord Jesus Christ. And here we come back again to the first two verses of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So here is an order of revelation. It is given by the Father to Jesus Christ, mediated through an angel, given to John, who writes, as we'll see, for the benefit of the church. Now, in all of this, revelation given to John by the enthroned Christ, we must never forget who Christ is and where Christ is. And here we see in Revelation 5, verse 2, reading to verse 7. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." This is a crucially important passage in the book of Revelation. In fact, it's a crucially important passage for your reading of the entire Bible, especially the New Testament itself. Jesus is enthroned. Jesus, we confess, is Lord. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and he is enthroned. There was no one else worthy in heaven or earth or under the earth. Those are the three realms from which men construct their idols. There is no false god, there is no idol, there is no creature, angel, nor man, no institution. There's none worthy other than the Lion of Judah, who is revealed to be none other than the overcomer, who is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God, the crucified, resurrected, ascended, enthroned one, who alone is worthy. And brethren, here is our mediator. How we need a mediator in order to have fellowship with this divine being who is God Almighty. We need to come to this thrice holy God through the ministry of a mediator. And yet, that mediator who embraces us in his love in chapter 1 of Revelation is revealed in awesome and terrifying depiction of transcendent holiness. And the traits of which we read of this Christ in chapter 1, verse 12 to the verses the following, all of these traits are picked up and reintroduced to us at the beginning of every one of the seven letters in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. So you must never forget who Jesus is, as he's revealed to you in chapter 1. And you must never forget where he is, and that he is seated upon the throne, and he is directing sovereignly the course of redemptive history, particularly during the period of the first and second coming, which is of concern to us because we are his church. We are his bride. I would suggest to you that you give due study to the Transfiguration. That is often an event in the life of Christ that is sometimes overlooked and not appreciated. It is there that the glorified Christ is glimpsed by the three apostles, introduced in the context of Moses and Elijah, the prophets and the law. And he is seen to be none other as the voice from heaven, as the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. The same announcement at his baptism. See, Christ for who he is. See him with biblical realism in relation to heaven and earth, the transcendent, and who Christ is as the enthroned Lord. He is the Lord of his church, which fifthly brings us to this point that Revelation is written to the church. There's what's called an inclusio. The Bible often uses different grammatical techniques in order to gain the attention of the reader or the hearer, right? John didn't have the ability to, you know, to embolden his text or underline it or italicize it or increase the font size or something. So he uses techniques designed to hit the ear in a way that attracted our attention. And one of the things that you'll find is with this literary technique called an inclusio. It's a bracketing. It's a way in which something is said here, something is said at the end, and it points into the middle. And it's a way of communicating that grabs the reader and gets our attention. Well, there are inclusios in the book of Revelation. One of them is in verse 4 of chapter 1. John is to write to the seven churches. And then in chapter 22, at the end, the last chapter, verse 16, we read, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Brethren, the Bible is written to you, the people of God, to the church. And again, when the Bible is taken out of its intended context and used for agendas other than that which is specifically prescribed in Scripture, the potent, powerful Word of God is misused. It's not written to America. It's written to the church. And it's written to the church wherever she is found throughout the entire world, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And the Bible is married, this in the book of Revelation in particular, is written to the church. We must not break off little bits of the Bible and then set those bits in unbiblical context for purposes other than those designed by King Jesus. The Bible is written to the church. The book of Revelation is written to the church. And Christians in the West, by and large, don't make good churchmen. And this note needs to be sounded. This is written to the church. When we read, blessed is he who reads and those who hear, it's likely that what John is thinking of is the reader of the text in the context of the church, the one who reads to the church, and those who hear are the ones who hear the scriptures being read. The whole matter, the whole writing and the reading and the hearing of this text is in the context of the church. And this blessing that is the first beatitude given in the book of Revelation is a blessing that is to be understood within the framework of the church. And it is misread. This blessing is misread if we think of an isolated believer having his or her own personal devotions all by themselves disconnected from the church. It's written to the church. John writes to the church. And what John writes, or rather what Jesus writes to the seven churches, is what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. That's how each letter concludes. What the Holy Spirit says to the churches, and interestingly, and we'll see this in further studies, it is addressed specifically to the individual who has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. And that one who has ears to hear is identified as the overcomer, which will be the subject of our study later today. So the Christian's individuality, the one with the ears to hear, the one who is overcome, is part of the community. He is embedded within the community, within the church. Well, that brings me then sixthly Revelation completes the story of the enmity of the two seeds. Now, here we're going back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, and that foundational opening passage of the initial announcement of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You remember that here the Lord is speaking directly to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, this is a foundational passage for the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes throughout the pages of Scripture, all through the Old Testament, on into the New, and on into eternity. We read that God's redemptive purposes unfold through a series of covenants that God makes with his community, covenant heads, and the community of those identified with that covenant head. And that comes to its culmination and completion in Jesus Christ, so that the entire Scriptures points to Christ. We interpret our Bible as Christians, with a Christocentrism, with a central focus upon Jesus Christ. And of course, the seed that is prophesied here in Genesis 3:15 ultimately has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And this whole motif of the promised seed is then followed from this text on through the pages of Scripture. The seed of the woman is then carried on with Abraham and his anticipation, the promise of the seed of Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so that we come to Revelation and we turn to, for example, chapter 12 and verse 17. We come to realize that we in Christ are also the seed. Notice in chapter 12, verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, footnote, seed, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The identification of God's people as the seed of the woman is none other than a description of who we are as a church. The woman is a symbol here for the church, and the dragon is continuing his enmity with the seed of the woman, the church. And therefore, we are a people who are living on a battlefield. And we are in enmity with the forces of darkness and with the adversary, Satan himself. Now, in chapter 17 of Revelation and verse 14, we see the outcome of this enmity is one of victory for us who are joined to the Lamb. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. That's a further description of the seed who demonstrate their pedigree of living vital faith in Christ Jesus, and they are, as we'll see, overcomers. The motif of being an overcomer will occupy us here in our next hour together today, but it is a description of a warrior. It's a description of a soldier. It is a description of this seed who is in enmity with the serpent and the seed of the serpent. Indeed, this comes to a focal point of chapter 13 in the book of Revelation, and chapter 12, rather, which many believe is the center of the book of Revelation, where this enmity of the seed and the woman and the dragon is made prominent. We're interested, therefore, in what it means to be an overcomer. How do we triumph in this warfare? Because we are at enmity, and we are in a war. We are born on a battlefield, and we don't have a choice. We have to fight, and we have to overcome, and we have to win. And we do in union with the overcomer. And we are challenged because this is how it is that we then are victorious, by learning the strategy and the tactic, the battle strategy of the overcomer. And it's prescribed for us right there in Genesis 3:15. Our heels go down on the cranium of the serpent, while his fangs pierce our heels. And we overcome with fang-pierced heels. It's uncomfortable. It's bloody. It's messy. It's painful. But it's as we press down, we overcome. And the harder we press down, the more penetrating the fangs pierce into our heels, but we press down. And we hear the crunching and cracking of the cranium of the evil one. And we overcome by going the way of the Lamb. And that will be the strategy that we'll explore in greater depth in the next hour. The church is to be an overcomer by accomplishing two primary tasks that are assigned to us as a church by the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ. And those two primary tasks are to uphold the worship of God and to bear witness of the gospel. And both of these are absolutely essential to the strategy of victory, to the strategy of overcoming. To bear witness, which will be the focus of tomorrow morning's message that we'll have here, God willing, for the AM service in the morning. To be a witness is an interesting term. The original is martus, the verbal form, martureo. And you may hear in that the word that is formed not by translating the term, translate the term, because it translates into the word witness, but transliterate the term. That's where you take the Greek letters and turn them into English letters, and then you get an English word, right? Well, the English word you get from this Greek word translated, witness, transliterated, the word you get is martyr. So that the witness is a martyr. And that witness is also the word translated testify, bear witness. It has different cognates or different variants in the scriptures. And this word, as we'll see, has legal connotations. It is the testimony that has courtroom significance. And in bearing witness, we are making declaration of courtroom legal triumph of Christ, who is our righteousness, in whom our sins are forgiven, in whom we have imputed righteousness, in whom we stand accepted in the courtroom of God. Indeed, these issues of bearing witness come into focus in chapter 11, where we see the two witnesses who are indestructible. This witness, this testimony by two witnesses, is indestructible until they complete and conclude their testimony. And at that point, they are overcome in order to overcome. And we'll look at that in greater detail, God willing, later. The second obligation of the church is not only to witness, but also to worship. And here we see the prayers of the church in chapter 5, verse 8, which rise into the heavenly temple as incense. That our worship, although it's new covenant, through the mediation of both the Spirit, who enables us to pray in Romans 8, and of the Lamb of Christ, our advocate, our mediator, who is enthroned and who intercedes for us, again, in Romans 8, our worship is new covenant worship, but it is described with this language of temple. It's described with this language of incense as our prayers rising into the temple of heaven. So the church on earth is an earthly temple, but the worship that is conducted in the earthly temple actually transpires in heaven, mediated by the Spirit and by the Son to the Father. Now, as we'll see when we look at the outline in a moment, John periodically stops his narrative, if you will, of the book of Revelation and gives to us what would be called an interlude, an interview, or an intermission. And he takes us in these periodical pauses and allows us to see into the glories of heaven. And particularly, we see the celebration and the worship that is transpiring in heaven, as well as the unfolding of Christ's purposes for us. And I believe that this can be understood as an R&R for the soldiers on the battlefield, that we are given oftentimes at the end of one of the literary units that comprise Revelation a break in which we are able to see into the glory of heaven and to be encouraged in our warfare on earth by a vision of heaven. Brethren, we win. We are already victors in Christ. Be refreshed. Be encouraged. Get back to the battle and overcome. And no small part of that strategy for victory requires our faithfulness as churchmen who are worshiping in spirit and truth. It's a battle strategy. Our worship is for the purpose of enabling us to be faithful in witnessing and in upholding the glorious name of Christ before all of the powers and principalities, before all of the threats, before all of the disturbances and tribulations and all of the rest of it. We continually maintain a Sabbath cadence of announcing to the world, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we experience our salvation. Anybody ever ask you a question, you saved? What does it feel like? Where do you experience your salvation? You worship. That's where you celebrate your forgiveness, your inheritance, the privilege of your sonship, being sanctified, the excitement of faith and hope and love we see that remain. These are the things that sustain us in our Christian life, sustain us together in participating in the activities of heaven. That's what we do when we sing. That's what we do when we pray. We draw near to God, and He draws near to us. And He comes through the foolishness of preaching and this reading, the reading of the Scriptures, and we commune with the God of heaven. We commune with our mediator, Jesus Christ. I had the privilege of taking a class not long ago with on the subject of worship, and I'm not name-dropping, but it was a significant thing that was said by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, and he asked a group of men who were in the ministry, what text would you point your people to teach them the fundamental issues of worship? And a number of men came up with some, I thought, really good texts, but Ferguson suggested Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 22 and following, which is that we have not come to Mount Sinai, but we have come to Mount Zion. We've come to the heavenly place of worship. And that, to me, was just enthralling because, again, it does for us what John does for us in Revelation. And it's an apocalypse. That means unveiling. It opens it up. And, brethren, we put our eyes of faith on our exalted, enthroned Lord when we worship. And we are encouraged and we are strengthened and we are reinvigorated. And we get to the business of serving Christ. It's under this heading as well, in this whole matter of worship, in this whole matter of churchmanship, there's another motif, the enmity of the two seeds. And it's something that has impressed me in recent studies in an unprecedented way. And that's the sober realization of apostasy. It's the sober realization of apostasy. It's what the seven letters constantly warn against, capitulating to pressure from the outside, from persecution, or compromising from inside. Apostasy coming either from opposition outside the church or emerging inside the church with doctrinal compromise and generally sexual sin. That characterizes the prelude to apostasy. Do not be deceived in this regard. The evil one wants you to apostatize. You name the name of Christ, you've got a target on you. And the evil one will do what all he possibly can to deceive you, to confuse you, and to cause you to drift away. He wants you to apostatize. And he will use the beasts of state and religious authority. He will entice you with the harlotry of Babylon. He will set you in the context of the earth dwellers, idolaters, who are marked with their allegiance to the beast. And we live on a battlefield. And no small part of the book of Revelation is written to the church, to those who have ears to hear, that they do not drift away and apostatize. Seventhly, Revelation assumes the tension of New Covenant eschatology. And by this I'm referring to, you may be familiar with the tension of the already and the not yet. The New Covenant itself is the fulfillment of Old Covenant eschatology. That's that prophetic vision. So much of what we already enjoy was seen as a future hope for the people in the Old Testament. We already are given the blessings of the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31. And we already have those blessings in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the serpent crusher. He is Abraham's promised seed and son. He is the son of David. He is Isaiah's suffering servant. He is the incarnate son of God. He is Yahweh revealed in the flesh as our eschatological last Adam. He's the progenitor of a new man. Neither Jew nor Gentile, but regenerated with the life of the age to come. With him arrives the kingdom of God. He has gone before us into resurrection life of the age to come and has given to us the gift of the Holy Spirit, gathering his elect from all across the globe. All of what I just described to you was fulfillment of prophecy in Old Testament aspirations and hope. These are the already blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. These things and much more are already blessings for us. It's the metaphor of the harvest. Jesus is the first fruit of the final harvest in 1 Corinthians 15 and 20. The gift of the Spirit is the first fruit. It's a down payment of our inheritance as sons of God in Romans 8:23. And James tells us in James 1:18 that we who've been brought forth by the word of truth are first fruits among his creatures. There is already eschatological fulfillment in the resurrection of Christ and the gift and ministry of the Holy Spirit that characterizes who we are as the church, as the people of God, by the Holy Spirit's ministry who applies to us all of the legal and living benefits of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, we have been given now the life of the age to come. We are alive with the blessings of eternity now, already justified, adopted, saints, with a privilege of communicating with God. Privileges that kings and prophets long to look into, things that absolutely astonish angels. But we have not yet entered into the consummated state of all that is given to us in the victory of Christ and his resurrection. We have not yet entered into God's eschatological Sabbath rest in his glorified cosmos. We are yet looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. And we are yet anticipating realities not seen by human eye, nor heard with the human ear, nor things that have entered into the mind of men, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And the thing about reading Revelation is that it pushes us up against this not yet. It pushes us into eternity. It pushes us into this transcendence. It pushes us out of the things of this world into the glories of the victory of Christ's resurrection. And it presses us up onto these things and keeps us focused on these things so that we can persevere and be faithful and complete our tour of duty and finish our service to our Savior. And Revelation's engagement with these heavenly transcendent things and these eternal things, it makes it hard to discern what is the already, what is the not yet, what is transcendent, what is earthly, what is angelic, what is human, these combination of these tensions are challenging to sift through. It makes it hard to discern, especially in worship, because in worship we celebrate the already victory of Jesus Christ, but that victory is yet something that is held before us in the future. And so there's this tension of what is an eternal reality of the victory of Christ already in place in heaven that we participate in worship, and yet we have not yet entered into the consummated state of that ultimate victory. So it's a challenge for us to locate ourselves in space. Where are we? Heaven or earth, when we're reading Revelation? It's a challenge to locate ourselves in time. Are we dealing with the already, the not yet, the present, future? Are we considering time? Are we considering eternity? We need a map, and that's what I provided for you lastly in that outline that I hope you've received. It's a color-coded outline. And it is a map of the structure of the literary structure of the book of Revelation. And this, to me, has been most helpful because my experience for so long was reading the book of Revelation, stopping, pausing, looking up, and saying, where am I? I'm disoriented. I don't know, am I in heaven? Am I on earth? What time is it? Where am I? And it was in coming to understand the literary structure of the book of Revelation that it is written in seven literary units that cycle back over the period of history between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. That it is this recapitulation of redemptive history that rehearses the church age each time, giving a further elaboration or different perspective, while at the same time incrementally progressing linearly toward the telos, toward the end. This is described as progressive parallelism, that there is an undergirding progress in the book of Revelation and a repeated paralleling of the seven literary descriptions of the period of history between the first and second coming of Christ. This is not unique to the book of Revelation. Daniel uses this technique, so that Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2 is recapitulated in Daniel's dream in chapter 7, covering the same ground, often using the same images, but progressing in the content of what is being revealed. A couple of illustrations might be helpful. I live in a river town on the western side of the state of New Jersey, along the Delaware River that divides New Jersey and Pennsylvania. Now, if you get on a boat in Frenchtown, the town that I live in next to the river, you can take the boat down the Delaware River and come into the city of Philadelphia. So the illustration that I've used, that some said is helpful, is let's do a photo documentary from Frenchtown to Philly. And we're going to go down from the Frenchtown town, and we're going to take a photo documentary of all the trees of the Delaware River. And we'll go down. Now we're going to come back. Now we're going to take another trip down the same terrain, the same river, but now we're going to take a photo documentary of all the birds. But as we incrementally do that, we're going to get a little bit more focused on the birds of Philly. And then we're going to come back again. And then we're going to do another series of photos, and we're going to be more focused now upon the fish. You get the idea, right? So that you're covering the same terrain, but your focus is becoming varied. While at the same time, by the time you take the seventh trip down the river, you pretty much are just focusing on what's happening in Philly. So that you're crossing the same terrain, but your focus is becoming more and more to the end. Now, I've changed that metaphor when I got into chapter 16, which is where I'm presently preaching in the book of Revelation. And that has to do with the outpouring of the seven plagues of God and the judgment that is upon the earth. And at this point in time, there's no interlude. Up to this point, all of the previous cycles have had a break toward the end to give us a view of heaven. Well, now things are moving apace, and there's no interlude. And so the analogy that I made is a backhoe. And what it's doing each When you see the seals, there's a scoop of judgment that comes across the earth. If the earth is cursed, and there's a scoop of judgment across, then you see the trumpets, and there's another layer that is taken across. And then with the bowls, you see the full saturation. This is a cursed world, and the judgment is described in the images that are depicted in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, and they become more extensive. So I hope that might be of help. The colors in your outline are significant. The black is your basic text. Green, at the beginning of the cycles, oftentimes will point to matters relative to the first coming of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's not as clear as others. The blue indicate those interludes, those apocalyptic entrances or visions into heaven that gives us an encouragement to persevere. The red is particularly significant because every one of the literary cycles gives a record of final judgment, the second coming of Christ, final judgment events relative to the end of the age. And that marks a literary point of conclusion to these literary cycles. The cycles are most clearly discerned by these references to final judgment that conclude each of those units. Now, these cycles are all layered. I do not understand these cycles as being chronologically sequential. So we get one, we leave that behind, then we come to the second, we leave that behind. No, you build one and they layer over each other. So you never forget who Jesus is and where he is. He's on his throne. What he's doing with the seals, he's continuing to do. Four horsemen, they're still riding. Even though in my pulpit, I'm at the plagues with the angels, but the previous cycles inform the next, and the present cycle is informed by the previous one, and they all interlay and overlay on top of one another. They're all describing this period of redemptive history. So there is this parallelism, but there's a linear progressive movement toward the final conclusion at the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and all of the events that are surrounding that culminating event of this present age. Well, brethren, those are some, not all, but some of the points of reference that came to my mind when I thought of how to introduce an overview of the reading of the book of Revelation. I have to say that so far in my 100-some sermons, and 2 years of preaching on the book of Revelation, these hermeneutical principles, the different principles of interpretation, have stood the test of examination and scrutiny. They're providing a trustworthy, I believe, a coherent, consistent, and comprehensive understanding of the book of Revelation that serves to glorify Christ, to encourage the church, and to show us how to overcome and how to live with hope in the return of our glorious God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we do pray that these introductory overview considerations of this most challenging portion of Scripture will be unto our edification and benefit, and that we might see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, illuminated in the light of Scriptures, and particularly the spotlights that shine from this most challenging portion of your word. Lord, we pray that we would be those of brilliant spirit and noble mind who search the Scriptures to see are these things so, and that we would come to the pages of Scripture and to the pages of the book of Revelation with a humble, teachable spirit that desires to follow our Savior and our Lord, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.